Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy. Hello, and welcome to my channel. Vice Rhino here. Today, we're looking at another of Answers in Genesis Canada's videos, this one purporting to explain how there aren't really contradictions in the Bible. Well, given that there are a myriad of contradictions in the Bible, I'm interested to see how he dismisses them. Like, seriously, one of my longer videos was the one where I pointed out the contradictions in how the Bible describes God, and I had to cut that video short and skip a bunch. And that was just one category of one specific type of contradiction. I didn't even get into how the Bible contradicts with historical data, archaeology, science, or how any time it tells the same story more than once, the details of the story are often irreconcilably different. Well, let's see how this all works out.
Today's question, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Now, if you've actually witnessed for Christ, it's not going to take long before you hear those words, right?
Right, because one of the easiest ways to counter the claim that the Bible is the inerrant word of God is to point out a spot where the inerrant book is in error.
How can you believe a book that's full of contradictions? But are you prepared to give an answer? You know, perhaps you've heard one of the pat claims, things like, well, the Bible says the sun moves around the earth, or the Bible calls a bat a bird.
I mean, those are a couple of the softballs, yes. The Bible never explicitly states that the sun moves around the earth, to the best of my knowledge, but it certainly does heavily imply in several spots that that is what the authors thought. But yeah, those are easy enough to reinterpret from a non-geocentric perspective. As to the bat being a bird, yes, the Hebrew word used there is not specific enough to match our modern understanding of avian and mammalian phylogeny, and so it appears to be a scientific error, but maybe the ancient Hebrews just didn't have another word to use for the non-bird, non-insect category of flying things. Which is fine, as long as we're okay with the Bible not being inerrant. Because in order to accept that explanation and still believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, you also have to accept that he knew this objection would come up, and decided that allowing that error to creep into the Bible due to the primitive language he was using to write it was a better option than teaching the ancient Hebrews the difference between bats and birds, thereby introducing the appropriate Hebrew word to properly categorize them. A small feat that even a minor deity should be capable of. Of course, the easy counter to this is that the Bible isn't a science textbook, and so that sort of detail was unimportant to the overall goal of the Bible. But that kind of conflicts with the young Earth creationist idea that the Bible contains enough scientific truth to justify ignoring the scientific consensus from several completely independent fields of study in favor of the Bible's version of events.
You know, these kinds of things. Well, towards the end, I'm going to recommend and link a book that can help.
Well, it's not the AIG Demolishing Supposed Bible Contradictions book series that he links to, though he certainly does provide links to articles that can be found in those books, but let me just say, I own volumes 1 and 2 of that book. I tried to start a series responding to it. I even titled the video Part 1, but I never got around to making a Part 2. Do you know why that is? It's not because they did such an amazing job of annihilating even the appearance of contradiction from the Bible. It's because they consistently chose to cover the contradictions that are not actually contradictions in the first place. They kept lobbing softballs to themselves, not dealing with the more explicit contradictions, such as God being described as love, love being defined as not jealous, and God being described as being so jealous that his name is jealous. I might actually resurrect that series. Book 2 looks like it might deal with some of the actual interesting ones, but for Book 1, I chose not to cover most of the chapters because I was finding myself reading them and saying, yeah, I never even thought that was a contradiction. Book 2 at least has a couple of chapters dealing with Jesus, like whether he went into the wilderness or to a wedding after being baptized, whether he cleansed the temple at the beginning or end of his ministry, and how many times a rooster crowed after Peter's denials. So maybe that warrants closer inspection.
But let's dig into some of these, some answers here, and that hopefully will help you out. Aside from the claim of contradictions, most objections to the Bible aren't actually problems at all from a logical perspective.
Well, I think the primary objection from a logical perspective is just the idea that an all-powerful, all-knowing being chose to communicate in a way that leaves even the appearance of contradiction. Because if every single contradiction can somehow be reconciled, the fact that they are even apparently contradictory shows the Bible to be less than perfect. I mean, it would be one thing if we had to stretch to get the contradictions, but too often the reconciliation is more of a stretch than just the idea that the book is imperfect to begin with. Like Judas' death, for instance. In Matthew, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, ran off, and hanged himself. In Acts, Judas bought a field with the 30 pieces of silver and died of a bad fall in that field. The plain reading interpretation would have us consider that there may have been multiple oral traditions regarding Judas' death, and that these two accounts reflect two of those traditions. But the reconciliation is that Judas hanged himself, and then as his corpse hung there in the sun, it became bloated, eventually the rope snapped, and his body fell, bursting open. This by itself is more than a bit of a stretch, but notably the AIG article dealing with this contradiction completely ignores the question of who bought the field. In Matthew, it explicitly says that he threw the silver into the temple, and the priest bought a field with the money which became known as the Field of Blood because it was bought with blood money. It makes no mention of Judas dying in that field. In Acts, it explicitly says that Judas bought a field with the money, and that is where he died. And because he died there, it was called the Field of Blood. On all of AIG's sites, I could only find one single paragraph dealing with this contradiction. The claim is that because the silver was blood money, the money technically still belonged to Judas when the priest bought the field. So the priest buying the field was technically Judas buying the field. Now, a way to have prevented this from even appearing to be an error would be to have both verses say that the field was purchased with the blood money, without specifying who did the purchasing. This would have no theological implications, and would completely eliminate even the appearance of contradiction. So tell me, even if this reconciliation is correct, what does it say about God that a mere mortal, such as myself, can figure out a way to have written these accounts without even the appearance of contradiction while keeping the main message intact, but the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe could not? And this problem compounds with each apparent contradiction. Most of them could have been solved in advance with fairly simple and insignificant rewordings. The fact that they were not is evidence that the Bible is not divinely inspired.
For example, suppose that someone claims, well, you know, the Bible can't be trusted because it contains accounts of miracles, and miracles are clearly impossible.
I mean, when examining historical documents, the starting assumption is that miraculous claims are, at best, exaggerations. This is necessary for putting history together, or else we'd wind up with all sorts of magical elements being a part of history class. Alexander the Great was the divinely conceived descendant of Heracles, the mythical Greek version of Hercules, on his father's side, and Aeacus, the mythical king of Aegina, who was the son of Zeus on his mother's side. So, are we justified in dismissing these claims of great ancestry and miraculous conception, or are we not? If we can safely set them aside, what reasoning would you use that would not also apply to the miracles of Jesus? Vespasian healed a blind man and a crippled hand. These actions were recorded by Tacitus through the report of eyewitnesses who Tacitus states had no reason to lie. This is a better attested miracle than any of the ones that Jesus performed. None of the books that report Jesus' miracles make claims to be eyewitness accounts or to have consulted with eyewitnesses. Except perhaps Luke, which states at the beginning that it is a compilation of different accounts, but it doesn't directly say that the author actually spoke to any eyewitnesses like Tacitus does, and Tacitus was only writing 25 years after the event, whereas a generous estimate for Luke places his writing a minimum of 50 years after Jesus' death. So, by all the metrics usually used by apologists to claim that the Bible accounts are reliable, the Tacitus account of Vespasian's healing power is more reliable than the Gospels. What justification could be made to set aside this account of a Roman emperor performing miracles that would not also apply to Jesus? If we let the supernatural claims through the door, they all have to be given equal treatment.
You see, this argument isn't rationally sound because it begs the question. Clearly, an all-powerful God, as described in the Bible, would be capable of doing miracles.
My position on the matter is that miracles are, by definition, impossible, and thus would need some sort of supernatural being or force in order to perform them. If your God exists, then yes, the miracles of the Bible are possible with God's help, because if they were possible without God, then they would cease to be miraculous. So in order to determine whether or not we consider accounts of miracles to be potentially valid historically, we must first determine whether a supernatural entity or force exists that would make the miracles possible. In other words, step one in getting people to accept the miraculous claims of the Bible is to demonstrate that the God of the Bible exists, or at least some supernatural force that could account for such things. When historians exclude miraculous claims from their conclusions about whether an event is historical or not, they do not do it because they are presupposing naturalism. Rather, they do it because they are not presupposing whatever deity or force is being described by the ancient texts. The burden of proof remains on those making the claim.
So if they're merely assuming that miracles are impossible, well, the critics already dismiss the possibility that the Bible is true.
No, miracles are definitionally impossible and so require a supernatural force in order to be possible. We just don't start with the assumption that such a supernatural force exists.
That's called a circular argument.
A circular argument is one where the conclusion can be found in the premises. So, for instance, premise 1, the Bible is true. Premise 2, the Bible says the Bible is true. Conclusion, therefore the Bible is true. Premise 1 is the conclusion, and premise 2 relies on the conclusion that is in premise 1 in order to support itself. That is a circular argument. For the case of miracles in history, it would be more like premise 1, miracles are supernatural in origin. Premise 2, the supernatural has not been shown to exist. Conclusion, miracle accounts in history are not accurate. Do you see how that conclusion is not in any of the premises? If you show premise 2 to be wrong, then the conclusion is falsified and we can start admitting miraculous claims into the history books. What you don't get to do is just assume that your personal favorite supernatural force is the only one that could possibly be related to any supernatural claims throughout history without first demonstrating the existence of this force.
The Bible's false because the Bible's false.
No, the Bible is false because the Bible cannot be shown to be true, and we don't just start with the assumption that it is true.
See, if the Bible is true, then obviously an all-powerful God can make the sun go backwards, walk on water, make a donkey talk, and raise people from the dead.
Sure, I agree with these statements. What I disagree with is the conclusion that such a God exists, and so I have no reason to accept the biblical claims that such events actually occurred.
These things may seem to be counterintuitive, but they're not illogical.
Didn't say they were. Just as Alexander the Great being descended from Zeus through both Heracles and Aeacus is not illogical. But before we accept this conclusion, it would be helpful to demonstrate that Zeus actually exists, would it not?
But of course, contradictions are different.
Yes, they are. I was just about to write a bit about how this video is supposed to be about contradictions, and so far it's only about whether or not we should accept the Bible's accounts of miracles at face value.
If the Bible were to assert a particular claim and also assert a contrary claim, clearly they can't be both true at the same time. Something can't be A and not A simultaneously in logic.
Right. God cannot be love, which is not jealous, and also be jealous simultaneously. God cannot be merciful and just at the same time, because mercy is the suspension of justice. God cannot be all-knowing and also not know something, like how many righteous people live in Sodom. And these are all just the characteristics of God. We haven't even gotten into things like the contradictory accounts of Goliath's death, of King Saul's death, of Judas' death, of who Peter denied Jesus to, of whether or not Jesus carried his own cross, or if the Romans forced a passerby to carry it for him. Did the women going to the tomb find the stone already rolled away, or did they see an angel roll it away after an earthquake? Did they run away and tell no one what they saw, or did they tell the disciples? These are all examples of the Bible saying that something is A and not A at the same time.
That denies the law of non-contradiction, which is basically logical suicide.
The Bible is logical suicide. You heard it here first, folks.
So unlike mere subjective opinions about what's plausible, the claim that the Bible contains contradictions is a real challenge and one that Christians should take seriously.
So maybe when writing books about the subject, they should include some of the actual problematic contradictions rather than the ones that most people never even considered to be contradictory in the first place. How do you think that looks to someone like myself, when I have seen many contradictions in the Bible? If I pick up a book claiming to demolish these contradictions, the ones that I'm most familiar with are almost never mentioned. Instead, they're going for things like whether or not Abel kept sheep for meat, when according to the AIG interpretation, people weren't supposed to be eating meat until after the flood. The contradiction here is supposedly resolved by pointing out that sheep also make wool, which is useful for non-meat purposes. Fine, but the verse that AIG interprets as commanding people to not eat meat doesn't actually say that. It just says that they can eat plants. So the easier reconciliation here is just that meat wasn't off limits to begin with. And this is not what doubting Christian me would have wanted an answer for.
Because it says in the Bible that God is not a man that he should lie, and that God inspired the very words of the Bible.
And then it also says that if a prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. So God is not a man that he should lie, and yet he lies. There's another contradiction for you.
So if there are contradictions in the Bible, and contradictions are lies, well, then the Bible isn't true.
Okay, problem solved. The Bible isn't true. Thanks, Calvin.
But what constitutes a contradiction? You see, most alleged biblical contradictions aren't even apparent contradictions because there's no necessary conflict between the two propositions.
Well, most of the ones dealt with in AIG's book certainly fall into that category, which is why I found them to be so dull. It'd be really hard for me to make a video that's mostly just me sitting there saying, "Nope, you're right, that one's not a contradiction either, I never thought it was." As to God lying, a search on AIG's website for the verse where God flat out states that he deceived the prophet, Ezekiel 14:9, yielded nothing. They are fond of quoting Ezekiel 14:14, but verse 9 never gets a single mention anywhere in the thousands of articles that they have written. So what does that say about an organization when they put so much effort into harmonizing contradictions that aren't even contradictions to begin with, and yet one of the most glaring, obvious, and apparently irreconcilable contradictions in the whole Bible never gets a single mention? In fact, using AIG logic, God is not God, because they say flat out that God doing anything that would violate his character would cause him to no longer be God, and lying would violate his character. He has lied, ergo, he is not God.
For example, the statements, Jesus is descended from Adam, and Jesus is descended from Noah. Well, they're not contradictory, since both are true.
Oh, for fuck's sake, that's the one you're going with? I have never, not once, heard anyone use that as an example of a contradiction in the Bible. It might be brought out as something that is demonstrably not true, as both Noah and Adam are mythical figures who did not exist, but I think anyone with half a brain would easily be able to figure out that if the flood story and the Eden story are both literally true, then every human being on the planet has to be descended from both Noah and Adam. I know this series is supposed to be made up of short videos, but for your example of a contradiction, maybe you should have chosen one that is sometimes actually used as an example of a contradiction.
The law of non-contradiction states that a contradiction cannot be true. It's impossible to have A and not A at the same time in the same relationship. It's the last part of this definition that's crucially important. Obviously, A and not A could be true at different times.
Okay, sure, that's fine. I have no problem with that. Now, how is this in any way remotely relevant to Noah and Adam both being ancestors of Jesus?
And this resolves a number of alleged biblical contradictions you'll hear from people.
Yeah, like the Jesus cleansing the temple one. Supposedly, he did that both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, because the Jewish religious leaders who had the legal authority to execute people and had an armed temple guard at their disposal totally would have let Jesus go after the first offense because they were so compassionate and forgiving, right? Some of the biblical contradictions can be cleared up this way, but not many of the serious ones. And once again, for the more problematic contradictions that get cleared up with this method, the explanation is more of a stretch than just the idea that the Bible is a normal book written by normal, fallible people.
They could even be true at the same time if the relationship is different. So many alleged contradictions, they just take verses out of context.
Sometimes, yes. In fact, a good source of biblical contradictions is the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, but the authors of that website are often a bit too eager, in my opinion, to jump on an apparent contradiction that is solved by context. So definitely read the surrounding verses to make sure they're actually talking about what they appear to be talking about. There are enough legitimate contradictions in the Bible that we don't need to be stretching to make things appear more contradictory than they actually are, and engaging in such behavior is counterproductive. If a Christian were to come across such a list and find that a number of the verses used to show a contradiction are decontextualized in a way that makes the contradiction appear worse than it is, then they will be quick to dismiss the valid contradictions without checking because they have seen the established pattern of decontextualization and will be justified in assuming that the same would apply to the other items on the list.
For example, the Bible refers to sunrise and sunset, so some critics claim that it teaches that the sun goes around the earth.
Oh, for fuck's sake, times two. Really? I've never heard an appeal to the word sunrise and sunset as evidence that the ancient Hebrews believed in a geocentric model of the universe. I sure as hell don't mean that the earth is the center of the universe when I talk about sunrise and sunset. Why would I expect the ancient Hebrews to have done that?
But clearly the Bible is using the language of appearance, describing a phenomenon as it appears from a human perspective. And we do these types of things almost every day.
Yeah, I know. That's why nobody actually brings this up. I'd be more likely to mention that the story in Genesis 1 reads very much from a geocentric perspective. God created the earth and then put a dome above the earth in which he put the sun, moon, and stars. This paints a geocentric flat earth picture of the universe. Sure, this is debatable, but nowhere in the argument do the words sunrise and sunset have any relevance.
After all, even scientists refer to sunrise and sunset, although they know that the sun is not actually moving around the earth.
Yes, they do, because that's how we talk. It really is quite telling that you think these complete nothing burgers are worth discussing as though they are commonly brought up by critics, but you are causing the people who listen to you to be woefully underprepared to deal with an actual contradiction when you present these softballs as if these are the ones that the skeptics will be going to regularly.
I mean, how many, people freak out when they watch the weatherman tell them that the sunrise and sunset will happen and accuse them, of being some kind of science denier? We hear all of these things, sometimes from critics.
I don't even know what to say here. No, you don't hear all of these things from critics. I have literally never heard either of your examples of contradictions until I heard them from you. And they are just plain laughable, which I guess is the point. You don't actually want your followers to engage with non-believers, or even believers who aren't young earth creationists. You just want to assure them that whatever problems the skeptics have brought up, there are solutions, even though there often aren't, at least not good ones.
Now some skeptics also frequently quote a flawed translation when claiming a contradiction.
Right, there are translation errors as well. Depending on the version you're reading, of course. In fact, the New International Version got into some hot water over this sort of thing. The instance I remember most vividly is that the verse where Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, they added the word your into the sentence to make it say the smallest of all your seeds, which then adds a bit of relativity into the concept, meaning that Jesus wasn't demonstrably wrong about the mustard seed being the smallest. The problem is, there's nothing in the text to indicate that your should be there. That was a motivated mistranslation by a modern group of translators. But they got called out for that, and so they fixed it in the 2011 version, which is why you won't find the word your in any of the online versions of the Bible, unless you are specifically looking for an older version. The translators were able to alter the perfect word of God. Is there any reason to think that this has only happened once in all of history? What was to stop it from happening in, say, 1611, when King James commissioned his translation? Nothing. Nothing stopped it. In fact, Bible.org will point out that the King James translation has been called, and I quote, "the most poorly edited volume in all of literature." And this is all just about translation mistakes. Add in scribal errors, and there are more scribal errors between the different manuscripts of the New Testament than there are words in the New Testament.
For example, in Leviticus 11:13-19, we find words like these in our English translations. "And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle and the bat." Now, understand that the translation process isn't infallible.
If the translation process is not infallible, then no version of the Bible is infallible except for the original texts themselves. Since we don't have any of the original texts, this means that by this logic, the Bible that we have today is not infallible. How can you possibly claim that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God if we only ever read Scripture as it is through a translation process? Even if you understand the original languages that the texts were written in, even if I grant that you understand those languages perfectly, we still have scribal errors and textual variants, so you can never be sure that you got the right word. And this is the method that God decided was the best way to communicate with us?
So what did the original Hebrew authors intend? The Hebrew word translated bird actually means fowl or winged creature.
So you'd think that God could have inspired the translator to translate it as fowl or winged creature. Why would he inspire the original authors, but not the translators? That doesn't make much sense.
Of course, bats are winged creatures, so there's no contradiction.
No contradiction. Just an absurd mistake.
So, is the Bible full of contradictions?
Yes, absolutely. But you didn't even come close to dealing with any of them.
No, God's word is perfect and cannot contradict itself.
You literally just said that the translation process is not infallible, which means that no translated version of the Bible is perfect because it has gone through this fallible process. These two ideas do not mix.
But our enemy wants people to doubt or dismiss God's word on any flimsy basis, so he's going to constantly attack its validity.
Why do I point out contradictions? The devil made me do it. And the devil gave me better examples than the counterexamples that God gave to you. So, yeah, there's some uncomfortable implications in there for you, I think.
So for more help in this area, check out the book Demolishing Supposed Bible Contradictions.
Oh, that is the book that he recommends. Okay, I was just going by the link in his video description earlier. Well, I did check it out, and I'm unimpressed. So, to recap, the Bible contains many contradictions of many varieties. There are internal contradictions, logical contradictions, and contradictions with different fields of science, like astronomy and archaeology. But it's okay, because fallible people translated the Bible wrong, so when it calls bats birds, that's a translation error, not a scientific error, so the Bible is without error. Okay. That's it for this one. Today's comment of the day comes to us from PM Toner, who says, VR, first off, great video and great channel. Really enjoy your content, but you accept the claims of Christian apologists way too much when it comes to the existence of Jesus, dubious Christian claims about his life, and the fictitious narrative presented as history by Christians. Well, I've said this before, but it does bear repeating. As far as his existence is concerned, the idea that an itinerant apocalyptic rabbi named Yeshua was roaming around the first century Judea and managed to piss off the Romans enough to get himself crucified is such a mundane claim that it doesn't even warrant arguing with, so I don't spend my time arguing with it. As to accepting claims about the details of his life, I can't think specifically of what you would have meant here. I often do accept things hypothetically for the purpose of making a point, but if it's something significant, I generally make sure to mention that my acceptance is hypothetical, and usually that's after I've offered a counterpoint, but I'm granting for that point for the sake of seeing what comes next in the argument. Thanks for watching. Special thanks as always to my patrons, Mark McManus, Mark Ketchum, What Jesus, and all the rest, who are the contradictions in the Bible that is my channel. If you'd like to really just be a mistranslation of a perfect video, you can join us on Patreon for as little as a dollar per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino. If you feel so inclined, you can also support the channel through direct donation or my Amazon wishlist, which are linked in the description. If you'd like to listen to my videos in podcast form, the link for that is also in the description, as well as links to my social media accounts and my P.O. Box address. See you next time! Time.